And welcome to the 121st Scripture Roundtable of the Interpreter Foundation. Tonight we're going to be discussing the New Testament Gospel Doctrine Lesson Number 23. My name is Cassandra Hedelius. I will be moderating tonight, and with me we have a great panel. We have Dan Peterson and Jeff Bradshaw and McKay White. So thank you all for being here with us, and let's get started. We are in the New Testament, of course, and starting in Luke chapter 22. The title of this lesson is Love One Another as I Have Loved You. It is a very poignant and important lesson focused on the Savior and his impending sacrifice. When we start here in Luke chapter 22, we're starting at the time of Passover. Christ and his disciples have come to Jerusalem, and they are going to look for a place where they can celebrate the Passover. And, of course, Christ is going to take that opportunity to institute the sacrament. So, Dan, let's start with you. You had some thoughts on what was going on here, how they found a place to hold their Passover feast, and some of the other historical details here.
Well, yeah, it's... I had only one basic, very simple point that I wanted to make about the word that's used for the upper room or the guest chamber where they're going to have this. But the whole thing strikes me as interestingly cloak and dagger in a way, that Jesus knows that his days are drawing to an end, but he's got some things he has to do before he's finished, before he's ready. And this is one of the things to celebrate this last Passover. And so he doesn't particularly want to have a confrontation. So there's a little bit of an element of clandestine activity, getting the room and having it be sort of secretive, I think. But the interesting thing is about the guest chamber. It happens to be, and I don't know if there's significance to this or not, but the word that's translated as guest chamber here is exactly the same word, kataluma in Greek, that's translated as the inn. There's no room at the inn, you know, in the birth narratives. And so it's striking that at the end, Jesus knows exactly where he's going with this. There's room here. This has been arranged somehow, and the atonement is very carefully prepared. And this Last Supper is very, very important for his disciples. But the contrast with that first inn, the words in translation sort of conceal the similarity, but they are the same word. The contrast between the you know, the unwelcomeness of the Savior, having to find what probably is an upper room that is a second-story guest room, is probably what it's referring to. That, you know, at the beginning he doesn't have a place to go, and they have to find this where, you know, probably to give Mary a little bit of privacy from the crowd at the inn that they're at. But here this is very deliberately arranged, but same word, and there may be some sort of significance there or not, I don't know. That's all I wanted to say about it was. And of course, the Passover, having this at the Passover is symbolically appropriate, and I suppose others will comment on that. But the Passover commemorated the past event, of course, of the liberation of the Israelites or the Hebrews from Egypt. But that in itself was a foreshadowing of the great liberation of all humanity via the Lamb of God. So doing this all at Passover is quite appropriate in ways that would have been lost on just about everybody around them.
Definitely. And then, Jeff, what can you tell us about Passover and then the transition sort of from Passover to sacrament?
You know, I just want to say first thanks. You know, something that, Cassandra, because something occurred to me, the reason why you're called moderator is because otherwise we'd be all extreme everywhere else. So your job is to moderate us.
That is quite true.
When I serve in that role, I call myself an immoderator.
Yeah. Well, kind of building on Dan's remark there about the significance of this being a Passover, it's interesting to think about the place of the introduction of the sacrament in the order of the Passover meal. The word Seder, of course, in Hebrew has to do with the order of the meal, a certain order and setting for things. And we sometimes gloss over it, but the sacrament was not part of the Passover bread, the matzah and the wine that was drunk during the Passover. In essence, Jesus does two things during that meal. He first of all fulfills the old law by having the Passover, and then institutes the new covenant by introducing the sacrament and the meaning of those symbols. So we really have both the old and the new going on. It's a transition time. The bread is interesting, being matzah, unleavened bread. We have a reference in Deuteronomy 16:3 to that being lechem oni, the bread of affliction. And so in some sense, even though the affliction in the Passover was the was really the hard labor that they were in Egypt, here it's going to become the bread of affliction in terms of Christ's own affliction. And as they drink the four cups of wine, there's a significance there because each one of those four cups represents a redemptive word connected with the Exodus. Here again, in the old covenant, we're looking back towards the Passover, the Exodus. In the new covenant, we're looking at that redemption as being in Jesus Christ, who's going to end the old covenant, begin the new. And he says, and it seemingly it would have been the fourth cup of wine that they took after that, where he explained the sacrament after that, because he says, I shall not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day, speaking of the last day. And we have in D&C 27, where they talk about that messianic feast, where they'd be there. Now, I just wanted to say, I don't know if anybody has anything to do with, say, about that part of the sacrament, but then I was going to talk a little bit about the prayers themselves. Anybody want to add anything first?
Well, I just wanted to mention, people may remember that the unleavened bread is designed to remind the Israelites or the Hebrews of the fact that that when they had to get out of Egypt, they had to do it in haste. So there wasn't time to let the bread rise or anything like that. It wasn't... it was a matter of getting out now. Well, I suppose that's enough. I want to hear what you have to say, Jeff.
Yeah, well, in haste with our unleavened comments here. So it's interesting that when you look at the prayers in Luke, it says in 17, verses 17 and 19 that Jesus gave thanks for the bread and wine. Matthew says he blessed it. But, you know, the idea of blessing food is not very strong in Jewish tradition. It's kind of a Mormon thing. I've wondered exactly how it started. Well, who they're blessing when they bless is God. The traditional Jewish prayer over the bread would have been, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And so that's an interesting point to reflect on. It's true in our modern sacrament prayer, we bless the bread and wine or water to sanctify to the souls of all those who partake of it. And certainly it's not inappropriate if you're so moved to ask God to bless our food to the good of our bodies. But I sometimes wanted to comment that as I reflected on this, that the blessing part of the food sometimes in our mealtime prayers gets exaggerated. Sometimes we think the food isn't fit to eat unless it's been blessed, or somebody says a beautiful prayer and forgets to mention a blessing on the food, we say another prayer, or on the other hand, we may say we don't need to offer a mealtime prayer because the food has already been blessed. Anybody ever seen that happen?
Yes.
So I think that's a good reminder that the primary purpose of the mealtime prayer since ancient times was really to acknowledge it as a gift from God and give our thanks to Him. The primary purpose is to bless God, in essence, for His goodness to us, not to bless the food for our health and strength. So that was a good reminder to me.
Can I just riff off that really quickly?
Yeah,
you know, I've heard sometimes some prayers in the church that have amused me when we're eating a meal or refreshments that are patently unhealthy, and we ask the Lord to bless them to do us the good that we need and give us health and so on. They're jelly-filled donuts, you know? I mean, what are you asking for, a miracle of, you know, transubstantiation or something? I've always thought the more fundamental thing was to thank the Lord for all the things that we receive. And we're not asking for a miraculous... change in the organic chemistry of the thing that we're eating
the
to make it
donut.
Healthy when it wasn't before. I mean, look, if it's whole wheat, great. If it's a glazed donut with custard inside, yeah, it's probably not going to turn into soy vegetable protein. So, Yeah, but the food is still decent, not having been blessed. There's no miraculous thing typically that happens in those cases. But we're expressing our gratitude for God because all these things come to us through a chain of production, the farmers, the people who get it to market, who transport it, you know, the weather that it depends on, all of these things way beyond our control. And it's a form of grace that's handed to us in the tangible form of a meal or even a dessert after a ward party. And so we ought to be grateful for these things. We take them for granted until we don't have them.
Right.
And
along those lines, if we think to Amulek and speaking to the Zoramites, and he's teaching them to pray, and he teaches them to pray over the flocks of their fields that they may increase, to pray over their grain and so on that they will produce, that here we're imploring the Lord for the production of our food. It all depends on him. And then when we have our food based on him answering those prayers, it's to bless him and thank him that he has heard our cries and had mercy on us and provided us with those things that we need. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I just want to say,
oh, hey, sorry, Jeff. I was just going to say that I hope nobody listening feels bad that you're praying wrong, but it's just a good opportunity to think about our intentionality when we pray and making sure that we are not falling into the trap of vain repetitions. It's a very interesting moment in history that we have here when we have so much food so abundantly and we never have to get our hands dirty to acquire it, most of us anyway. If there are any farmers in our listening audience, thank you very much. But what does that do to our ability to really connect with Heavenly Father in gratitude for something that is absolutely crucial to our being alive and our well-being? But we don't really have to think about it enough to feel grateful for it anymore. So,
I think we're so insulated from this. You know, if I want pineapple out of season, I can probably get it at the supermarket. I can get almost anything at the supermarket, and I don't think about where it comes from. If I had to grow everything in my backyard, first of all, I personally would starve to death. But you know, you would know what you've got out there in your field is essentially what you're going to have. And if the crop fails, if the rain doesn't come, you're in serious trouble. So there was, I think, in those agricultural societies, probably a more profound sense of our dependence on factors beyond our control, namely God, than we have. Although once in a while our system breaks down, and then we're suddenly acutely aware of the fact that we're not the masters of our fates, the captains of our souls.
I have a homely example on our insulation from where food comes from. My son and my oldest son and his wife were teaching nursery one time the lesson about how God gives us all the food and everything we need and everything. And so they're holding up pictures of different animals. You know, what do we get from chickens, for example? So they held up a chicken. What do we get from chickens? Eggs. And they were trying to think of other things. And my son said, well, what about meat? And then one of the children spoke up and said, don't be silly. That comes from meat chickens. So somehow they didn't connect this live chicken with the meat chickens that they saw in the store, right? Same animal, different package.
Right.
I'll just add one other item to Dan's list of paradoxical prayers about blessing the jelly-filled donuts, and that is, what about when we ask the Lord to keep us safe on our journey and then turn around and exceed the speed limits at some egregious level too, right?
Yeah.
Well, that's why we need the blessing even more. All right, let's bring it back to Luke 22 here. I'm going to moderate us. Moving forward a few verses, so it says that the disciples started to have a strife among them, which is kind of funny to think about, a little incongruous on this, you know, sacred occasion. They are fighting over who is going to be the greatest. I assume they're, I don't know, maybe their renown among posterity is what they're getting after. And Christ said, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. This is verse 25. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, as he that doth serve. And I was thinking about this in reading a slightly related article the other day, just that this was a paradigm explosion, not just a shift, but really a very different thing for that time and place. Was there any kind of touchstone in Roman or Jewish culture at that time that someone who was lowly, low status, not a ruler, not a leader, not wealthy, could be thought of as being great, being superior? That's not really how that culture worked, correct?
No, absolutely not. I mean, there was no sense among, say, the pagan Romans that there was something good about being humble and meek and serving others. Now, if you were the lord of a village or the lord of a city or a state, you know, you had prerogatives and you deserved them, and people should observe them as well. So this is really radical and, in a sense, subversive doctrine, you know, that, mm-hmm. that this is not the way you're supposed to behave. That's the way people in the world do it. That's not for you in the church.
Let's not forget our own society. I think it's just as absent in our society as it was then.
Yeah.
We read right over these verses, and then we go out and revel in our perks.
Right. No, absolutely. I mean, I like to quote this from time to time. I never remember. It's either Ambrose Bierce or Mark Twain who said that the Bible was a book of scriptures admirably suited to the needs of my neighbor. We should always, you know, instead of pointing the finger at the silly Romans, we should be thinking, how does this apply to me?
Right.
So.
No, I was just thinking that today, yes, we're selfish, we're human, everybody is going to be selfish, but there is at least lip service paid to the virtues of volunteerism and being respectful to those who are lowly because of whatever circumstances. So it just stood out to me that on that occasion, when the Passover, the institution of the sacrament, his kind of the Savior's last chance to talk with his disciples and teach them, that's what he taught them. Be lowly, be humble, and serve others.
And he's making them his leaders, so it's important for them to hear this advice. What kind of leadership does he want from them? Not lordly leadership, but servant leadership, if you will. I'll give you an example of how this did impact Christianity of what we would consider probably the apostate period, but still it had an impact. Rodney Stark wrote a book a number of years ago called The Rise of Christianity, and one specific example comes to my mind in this context. He thinks one of the reasons that Christianity grew as rapidly as it did was the example of service that the first centuries of Christians tended to give. When plagues came through, even the great physicians, Galen and people like that, they headed for the hills. They couldn't deal with the plagues. They didn't want to die. They left. Mm-hmm. The Christians stuck it out. They stayed around. And so Christians took care of fellow Christians, and so they tended to survive at a higher rate, which, you know, when the city is more or less decimated by a plague, suddenly the Christians were 10%, now they're 25% after the plague or something like that. But the other thing is, non-Christians noticed this, the ones that couldn't get out, the ones that were sick, and they owed a debt to the Christians who stayed around and served them. And it led people to become Christians. They were so moved and touched and impressed by that example. So that was, you know, even if you consider the church to have fallen away to a certain extent, the ethical teaching, the idea of servant leadership, did continue. And it made a tangible, dramatic difference, according to Rodney Stark, this prominent sociologist who studied that.
By the way, while we're on positive examples, then, let's take this to our day in Hugh Nibley's talk about criticizing the brethren. Do you remember the story where he was out racing to get a multi-volume set of some obscure Greek or Latin author, and he came rushing into the train? He was traveling with President Kimball to go drum up support for BYU. And he came in all dusty and muddy and with his 10 volumes cradled in his arms and jumped down on the desk. And here President Kimball sitting right next to him in the train just immediately pulled out his immaculate white handkerchief and began dusting off his shoes and dusting off his pants, the pants of Brother Nibley. And he said it was nothing. It was n'y a pas de quoi, in essence, mm-hmm. the French expression. It was nothing. But it really illustrated, you know, his view of the brethren as servant leaders.
Mm-hmm. And taking another look at what was occurring here, this isn't the first time that the Lord's apostles were arguing about who's going to be the greatest among them. And rather than, I'm not wanting to criticize them for this, but to point out that one thing that I think too often we forget is that the leaders of the church are human and have their weaknesses. They've always emphasized that they don't want members of the church to simply follow them because they're the leaders, they're never wrong, but to recognize that all of us have weaknesses and we need to get our own understanding, our own testimony, and rather than the blind faith, to look for the hand of the Lord and give his own confirmation. I mean, those who think that Joseph Smith, for example, was in it for the glory, well, he's criticized more than anybody in the Doctrine and Covenants. If he was trying to make himself look good, he's not going to put his own weaknesses out there to see. And so from that, I would take, one, the recognition that we should not expect perfection from our leaders, and then at the same time, not expect perfection of ourselves. To take the example and look especially with Peter, how we see him grow from when he was first called and the changes that come to then when he becomes the leader of the church, and to recognize how Christ's hand in his life and Christ working through him has enabled so much to be accomplished.
Yeah. May I just tell another anecdote that comes to my mind, if you'll pardon me?
But I will.
It's one, thank you. You're doing it in advance, that could be dangerous. But this is one that is not in print. I don't know if it ever will be in print, but I was involved a number of years ago with the, about a year apart, with the competency hearing and then the trial of Brian David Mitchell, the kidnapper of Elizabeth Smart. I was brought in as an expert witness, because I'm nuts too, but no, it was on something else. But I remember talking with the federal prosecutor the night before the competency hearing, and a man by the name of Richard Lambert, who's become a friend, and he's an active member of the church. He's served in stake presidencies and so on. He's also the president of the Brigham Young Family Association, the vice president of the Mormon Historic Sites Foundation, quite a historian. And he said to me, Dan, he said, you know, I've been involved in the prosecution of a number of wannabe prophets. I can't remember which ones. I don't know if he was involved with the Lafferty's, but there's several of these kind of prominent cases. And he says, one thing I've noticed, he said, I was reading just last night about Joseph Smith staying up and mopping the brow of Brigham Young, who was suffering from a fever, staying up all night with him, mopping off his forehead, trying to keep him cool and all that sort of thing. And he said, I cannot remember one of these false prophets ever doing anything like that for anybody, ever. He said, Can you remember one? And I'd done a lot of study of Brian David Mitchell by that point, and no, it was always about the person himself and his status and his perks and all that kind of thing. And he said, that is why, this is what struck me as significant, he said, they all want to be Joseph Smith, but that's why he was Joseph Smith, and they never will be, worlds without end, because he was there to serve, and they were there to be served.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So on that topic of humility from those who are called to lead, as we jump forward to John chapter 13, it's still the...
Sorry, there's one thing. Do we cover verse 31 in Luke 22?
Oh, we can if you want to.
I just wanted to say something that I think is really important that isn't apparent from the English. When it says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Mm-hmm. The you is plural in the Greek. He's talking about, and I think that makes a difference in the way we read it. So the Lord wants, he's telling him, Simon, Satan wants to sift you disciples, you apostles. Then when he switches in verse 32, he says, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That is singular. So he's saying, Satan wants to sift you and take some of you out. I've prayed for you specifically, Simon, that your faith won't fail you. And when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. You've got to be there for them. I just think it's important to understand who's being talked to when he says that Satan wants to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. We don't make the distinction in English between the plural and the singular, but the Greek does. And it's plural in verse 31, singular in verse 32.
Okay.
Now I'll be quiet for a minute.
Well, that's also a good example of I mean, the Savior's focus at this time was on the well-being of his followers. And so as we go to John chapter 13, and same setting, still this time of Passover, and we have the story when, let's see, John chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, Christ, I understand this to have been one of the lowliest tasks that anyone could have undertaken. He washed the feet of his disciples. And Jeff, if I remember, I think you had something to say about that.
Yeah, it's true. There's no question it's an example of service, but there's some interesting things that set this apart from an ordinary foot washing. One, it was not performed before the meal, as you would typically done, but actually during the course of the meal prior to the introduction of the sacrament. So we already have a clue that this is something different than an ordinary foot washing that would normally be done of a host by a host of his guests. And then it's interesting that Joseph Smith alters the text, just like he did in John 12, the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary in the house of Simon the leper, or in the presence of Simon the leper. Here he's also clarifying it, Elder Talmage, for one, in taking all this evidence into account, specifically calls this an ordinance that was being performed. It was more, he said, Elder Talmage, than mere service for personal comfort, more than an object lesson in humility, rather, as the Joseph Smith translation pointed out, that the law might be fulfilled. So there was really a sense of finishing and fulfillment in this as an ordinance. And as further evidence, Elder Talmage points out the Lord's words to Peter, "What I do, thou knows not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." So it's not going to be obvious to them the meaning of this. This is not an obvious ordinance, but something different. And Elder Talmage goes on to say, "Each of them had been immersed at baptism. The washing of the feet was an ordinance pertaining to the holy priesthood, the full import of which they had yet to learn." And then he goes on and talks about, connects it to the ordinance of the washing of the feet that was done in the Kirtland Temple, D&C 88, 140 or 139, I think, through 141. And then contrasts it with a similar but really unrelated ordinance that has to do with the ordinances given in the Nauvoo Temple. So Elder Rasmus called this a portion of the endowment. It was a finishing work, he said, because it was the last. It was the last ordinance that Jesus needed to perform for his apostles to prepare them for what was to come. So I found that just very significant, so that we don't lose the example of service, and obviously the symbolism is one of service, but we also have to recognize that this was an important ordinance to his apostles that he had to do to finish them, to prepare them for what was ahead of them, in the spirit of what Dan shared with us.
Right. Well, and I think it's significant that one of the highest and holiest portions of the gospel, that ordinance, incorporates that element of very humble service. That's tremendously significant.
Well, yeah. If I could toss in just a word about the real world way in which this would have been done in a non-ordinance sense. You know, Jesus says, he that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet. That's probably referring originally to someone maybe who had gone to a public bath and washed, but then coming home, the one thing you'd need washed again when you got home would be your feet, because you're walking through those dusty roads with sandals or something. But it may also refer to baptism then, you know, as being the equivalent of that kind of a bath, you know. Anyway, so the ordinance of baptism and then separately a washing of feet might have grown out of that notion of initially being washed at a bath and then still needing your feet washed. The washing of feet is a literal necessity in a place like that. We are walking up and down, like I was just there, you know, it's dusty roads, really dusty roads, and up and down. They were walking all over the place. You might be fairly clean, but your feet wouldn't be. And so you come into a house, coming into the temple, into the house of a great lord, a great king. Even in Homer, what do they do when they bring you into the houses in the Odyssey of Homer? When Telemachus comes looking for his father Odysseus, at every house he goes to, they wash them, they anoint them with oil, they give them a fresh set of clothes to wear while they're in the house of that great lord. Anyway, it's all connected with the literal nature of travel in the ancient dusty world.
Yeah, that's I want to connect that back to also, Dan, your previous comment about the responsibility of each apostle to care for the others and to keep them, you know, from Satan sifting them. Verse 14 says, we ought to wash one another's feet. So it's not just about the leader always doing that ordinance. It's about everyone keeping one another clean and free from sin, if we want to speak figuratively about that. And Joseph Smith said something that was very beautiful, I think. He says that the ordinance was calculated to unite our hearts. So it's our hearts, because it's everyone taking care of everyone else, that we may be one in feeling and sentiment, that our faith may be strong so that Satan cannot overthrow us or have any power over us. Again, very nicely tying back to Luke, isn't it? The way that when we're one, Satan can't have any power over it. When we're looking out for another, when we're washing each other's feet, when we're strengthening our brethren in a feeling of unity, then Satan is bound, in essence.
Yeah.
That makes it more clear then, too, why the Savior essentially rebuked Peter when Peter at first refused to have the Savior wash his feet. That concern there would be then, if Peter wasn't willing to receive it, that he wouldn't then be willing to give it. And to participate in that unity was strengthening his brethren in that way.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Now, moving on in this chapter, we're going to skim over some of the narrative elements here. The meal continues. Jesus says that one of them is going to betray him, and then he identifies Judas as that one. So then toward the end of the chapter, I'm looking at, we're still in chapter 13, looking at verse 34 here. And this is the verse that gives the lesson its title, a very significant teaching. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And that formulation is always worth keeping in mind, I think. It's kind of a litmus test for anybody in your life. How do I know if I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ? How can anyone know if they're really doing it right, really following the Savior and succeeding in walking in that covenant with him? And the answer that he gives here is, if you have love one to another. And later on in the New Testament too, if you don't have charity, that love, then you're nothing. This is where the heart of the gospel really lies. Did anybody else have any thoughts on that? McKay, I think that you did.
Well, firstly, I find it very significant that the Lord prefaced it with a new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. We're all familiar with the two great commandments. First, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, mind, and strength. And then the second was to love your neighbor as yourself. And so I've always wondered if this new commandment is creating a higher standard for the love that we are to show for others. That it's not so any longer that I'm to love my neighbor as I love myself. It's I'm to love them as Christ loves me, with his pure and complete love. That is the love that I need to show to others. And so he's raising the bar, as Elder Ballard likes to say, in terms of how we are to view and feel and treat our fellow men.
I think you're exactly right, McKay. When you think about, again, the context of the verses, it's following that washing of feet whereby they're made clean every whit, and it's preceding, you look what follows that discussion of the new commandment. What is it? Peter's willingness to lay down his life for the cause of Christ. Okay, so really we're talking about a standard of love which approaches the standard of Christ, who laid down his life for us. And we might say it a different way. He's talking us to telling them to live the law of consecration, which fits, again, in that context as well. In completeness, not the way we usually think about it in terms of a material or economic sense, even though we run into that in Acts chapter 4 and 5 about sharing and having all things in common. But in the way that Christ did, as Elder Benson used to say, we consecrate our time, talent, strength, and property for the Lord. It's giving our all in the sense that Christ is now showing them to do, not as we do it. And as I think about it, I think as our lives go on, just a personal application, you know, we think we know what it is to give our all. You know, a child who's helping out in the yard says, "I'm through, I'm done, I'm out of strength," you know, when they pulled three weeds, right? And so they've given their all. But, you know, I think as we approach Christ and our character, we understand more and more, even though we may be light years away still, what it really means to give our all, to keep commitment in the same sense that Christ gave it to us to give everything for the Lord.
Mm-hmm. All right, so moving on then. In the start of chapter 14, the Savior is continuing to teach the disciples, telling them, don't let your heart be troubled, which is advice they were so much going to need over the next several days and years. And then this passage about, in my Father's house, this is chapter 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would tell you, I go to prepare a place for you. Does anybody have a quick explanation that they can give us about that, about what the original words were getting at?
Well, Jeff, did you have something prepared on this or something you wanted to say?
I did, actually. If I'm talking too much, let me know. Let me just say just a couple things about it. Margaret Barker, I think, had a great insight about this chapter, the first words of this chapter. And that is that the background for this verse and for all the chapter is really Deuteronomy, Moses' last speech to the Israelites before he's going to depart from them. And in some sense, Joshua's farewell speech, if you remember that. So in essence, Jesus, whose Hebrew name is Yeshua, speaks as a third Joshua here. And he's trying to give them some courage for the journey. He's given them some very depressing news about him leaving them, and they're going to have to, you know, shore themselves up and go forward. And so with that as background, thinking about the children of Israel, we remember in Deuteronomy 1:30-33, quote, "The Lord your God goes before you. He went before you in the way to seek out you out a place to pitch your tents, to show you by what way you should go." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus' words, the apostles there? I'm going to go before you. I'm going to prepare a place for you and show you what way to go. He was going ahead to prepare a place for them and take them there. So here's my translation of verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, or places to pitch your tent. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare, if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Actually, it's better read as a question there.
Yes.
You know, that's my view. Do you agree with that, Dan?
Yeah, I do, and I think the Greek editions, I'd have to check here, but I think they render it as a question. They punctuate it that way currently.
And we have to keep in mind that word for mansions has nothing to do with a big fancy house.
Right.
Literally, it means a stopping place. I think it's mone in Greek. So it's the places where the Israelites pitch their tents as they're traveling to the promised land. And my Father's house, in my Father's house, what does that mean? Well, the Father's house is, of course, the heavenly temple. As you're going to the promised land, the heavenly temple, the place of God, he's going to build many places where all of his fathers can rest, all of his followers can rest, which Margaret Barker of the temple styled greater and loftier than the one that's going to replace and that's going to accommodate every one of the Lord's sheep. So the imagery is temple imagery and journey to the promised land imagery where God is preparing a place in his own house, the temple, for each of the believers to come.
Yeah,
maybe a humble place, but
he's saying there's plenty of room there. I'm going to go, the Greek does. I just checked. The Greek does render it in the current editions anyway as a question. It has the Greek equivalent of a question mark at the end of that phrasing in verse 2.
Yeah. So why would I have told you I was going ahead to prepare a place if I wasn't going to do that? He's the forerunner.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you very much. And then, so this lesson includes several lessons. I've talked about these metaphors, these descriptions that Christ gives about himself and his role. And there's one in chapter 14, Christ proclaims that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then in chapter 15, he says that he is the true vine. And McKay, could you share your thoughts about that?
I like the imagery that he gives here with speaking about the true vine, that his disciples, his followers, or the apostles in this case specifically, are the branches, and that they need to abide in the vine, and that the purpose is for them to bring forth fruit, that unless they abide in him, they cannot bring forth fruit. And if we look first at what he's using as the example here, it's quite clear that a branch on its own cannot bring forth fruit. It gets the nutrients it needs from the vine, and with those nutrients, it is then able to develop the fruit. It's a conduit of that nutrition from the vine to the fruit that the fruit can develop. And when we come into the gospel sense, it's quite clear that the fruit that we bring forward is to bring people to Jesus Christ. And so to abide in him, to be a branch abiding in Jesus Christ, we are to be a conduit of some sort from him to those that we would bring to him. And as we talk about in this lesson, as comes out a lot in these chapters in John, the Savior is speaking a lot of love, the love that we need to have for others, to love others as he has loved us, the love that we need to have for him. As we go to verse 9 and 10, for example, as the Father hath loved me, he says, so have I loved you. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That the imagery I get from here is that we are conduits of that love that Jesus Christ has for us to others of his children, to use that love to bring them to him. If we look at classic scriptures on missionary work, Doctrine and Covenants 18, or 2 Nephi chapter 2, taking section 18, the worth of souls is great in the sight of God, for he suffered death in the flesh. He suffered the atonement, and because he suffered the atonement, we are therefore called to go out and cry repentance, to go and bring forth fruit. The whole point is the love that Christ has had for us in laying down his life, first in his ministry, second in the atonement and resurrection. Because of that love, we need to go out, conduits of that love, share that love for others that we can bring forth fruit. And we cannot do it unless we abide in him, unless we first love him, obey his commandments, and then seek to be those conduits of that pure love of Christ. And so I don't know if I've expressed it well, but it seems to me that this brings all these concepts the Savior is trying to teach together, of the need to serve, of the need to love others, but at the same time, we can't do it perfectly unless we are grounded in him, unless we abide in him, obey his commandments, love him, and then carry his love to others to bring them to him.
You know, one parallel that occurs to me is if you could show it at the beginning stages, if you had the genealogy of the priesthood or priesthood lineages, it'd be like a vine with constantly ramifying branches, more and more and more of them going out as different people are ordained and so on. But if you were to follow it back in time, it comes, that priesthood lineage converges on a few names, and then back to Peter, James, and John, or to John the Baptist, and then to the Savior, or to God. And if the priesthood were in some way cut off, if it were severed from that at any point, it's the end of it. There's no authority left. It's not a living thing anymore. Fact is that that link to the Savior is what makes it live and vital.
Mm-hmm. And in the rest of the chapter, it kind of sets up a contrast that, on the one hand, we are supposed to be grafted into the true vine, a branch off of the vine, just connected vitally to Jesus Christ. And that's opposed to, what other options are there? Later in the chapter, verse 18, he says that the world might hate you, and it's possible for you to be of the world. So where are you grafted in? Are you Do you have this vital connection with Jesus Christ that you are then using to go out and bring forth fruit to share his love with others and gather them in so that they can be grafted too? Or on the other hand, are you part of the world and the world that hates Jesus Christ? So good questions for us to be asking ourselves. Anyone of you who can answer about verse 16, so chapter 15, verse 16, that ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. What do we think that he was getting at there? I mean, we do choose to follow the Savior, obviously, but he's emphasizing that instead he has chosen us.
To me, this harkens back to Doctrine and Covenants section 121. Many are called, but few are chosen. That the apostles, firstly, were called, and through their service, their time with the Savior, just being called isn't enough. There's also the need to be chosen. And that if we consider section 4 as well, on missionary work, it says, first, if you have desires to serve God, you are called to the work. But then it gives conditions on what qualify you for the work. Faith, hope, charity, and love, with an eye single to the glory of God, qualify you to the work. So yes, first, we need to choose Jesus Christ. But simply making that choice isn't enough. We then need to exercise that faith, that repentance, eye single to the glory of God, develop that love so that we can then be called up and chosen and as true followers of Jesus Christ who are, again, abiding in that true vine. That's the way I would view that.
Mm-hmm. Great. Thank you very much.
All right. I guess I'd say that there's some which, even though we choose God, we need to remember, and I think this is what he's bringing out. He says, I'm the one who's called you. And you look at Alma 13, it's we have been called and prepared from the foundation of the world. I don't know how far that extends. Maybe it extends to every one of Heavenly Father's children. We are called to him, and he makes the call first, and then we choose in response to that to be grafted into him or not.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you all very much. That is the end of the material for this lesson. This has been a great discussion. Thank you.
Cassandra? There's something at the end, following the 3 points, on taking upon us the name of Christ. I don't know if we have time, but
that
would be worth doing. They reference a wonderful talk by Elder Oaks in the April 1985 General Conference, May 1985 Ensign. I think that's worth talking about in the context of the sacrament.
I agree. Please go.
Okay. Please you know, I guess every time I hear this now, after having studied a lot about what a name meant in the ancient cultures, it's been very interesting to me to say your name is really, should or should be, a reflection of who you are. Traditional cultures where a person will acquire a name that is some property or characteristic or something that's had, we see that in Indian names, you know, the white dove, the great eagle, or whatever. And in the same sense, in every ancient culture, it's that way. So when we say we're taking upon ourselves the name of Christ, or better yet, in the sacrament, we're willing to take upon ourselves the name of Christ. We're not just saying, I'm willing to be called a Christian or some such. We're saying, in essence, I am willing to become someone who totally reflects the nature of Christ, and so that I can be ready to be called by his name. We see that, I think it's Mosiah 5, where King Benjamin says, you know, if you're not taking upon yourselves the name of Christ, you're going to be called by some other name. The reason why you're called by some other name, you're a different kind of person. Those choices are clear. Either you make yourself Christ-like, or you're going to be called by some other name, which is something short of the fullness of Christ. Just maybe one other word on that. It's very important to think about that for those of us who've been to the temple in the context of temple ordinances. When we have a name, we should reflect on what properties is that name of ourselves, and what part of our lives is that supposed to reflect, and are we living up in every respect to those names that we have? In ancient temples, I can talk about that freely, names were used as a key word to go from one place to another. Literally, you would open up the gate and go from one sacred compartment to another based on the ability to do that. And Joseph Smith in DNC, is it 130, talks about the new name is the key word. He says that in the Doctrine and Covenants. The reason that's the case is if we are really able, not only willing, as we proclaim ourselves to be in the sacrament, but have developed the character of Christ in ourselves to the ability we actually reflect his character, then we will be admitted to his presence by that key word, which is the name of Christ, because we will, in essence, become one with him. That's that to me. And that's, I riffed on it a little bit, but I recommend the talk of Elder Oaks in the May 85 conference, where he's speaking along very much along the same lines as this.
I've sometimes thought that the idea of taking upon ourselves the name of Christ would be crucial for what happens to us after death, too, because if I arrive at the pearly gates, I'm you know, giving it kind of a folkloric view here. But if I arrive there and the question is, who are you to deserve to get into here? Well, my name is Dan Peterson. I said, well, you don't actually deserve to be here, you know. You've got this whole long list of sins and so on, shortcomings and inadequacies. But if I could answer in some genuine sense, my name is Christ. You know, I've taken upon myself the name of Christ. He has a right to enter. And so I'm sort of given it's a legal fiction. He loans his identity to me. I hope it's not identity theft. you know, but he grants it to those who take upon themselves his name, so that even if we do have shortcomings, we're, you know, no flesh is worthy of entering into the presence of God, but he is. Mm-hmm. And we can be by courtesy, because we take upon ourselves his name. But if we don't, if we try to go in under our own name or some other name, there is no other name that has a right to dwell in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm. And you term it courtesy. I also like, in French, covenant is alliance, that Christ has given his power to us. We make that relationship, and suddenly we're part of his kingdom, his empire, as it was, part of his identity.
Mm-hmm. And we think, too, of references of the need to become the children of Christ. And if we consider even in the modern day, if a child is adopted, then they receive the last name of the parents who are adopting them. And so in becoming the children of Christ, we are, with him as our father, receiving his name if we do what it takes to become his children, to be his true followers and disciples.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you all very much. We are going to end here for tonight. Once again, this has been roundtable number 121. That's a really big number. That's awesome. So, yay for the Interpreter Foundation. This roundtable and others like it can be found at mormoninterpreter.com. This is Roundtable 121 on the Gospel Doctrine New Testament Lesson number 23. Thank you all very much for joining us. Please feel free to leave comments at the website and join us next time and every time. And thank you and good night.
Good night.
Good night. Good night.